this morning, what we talked about really serves as an introduction to these thoughts that we'll be sharing with you this evening. And we entitled the sermon this morning, The Glory of Christ, The Death of Christ. And we considered Christ in his pre-incarnate glory as one with the Father, one with the Holy Spirit, the creator and sustainer of all that is. That was how Christ dwelt in eternity past. And we looked at passage after passage that said that was his estate, perfection as God Almighty, sustainer of all things in glory and perfection. And then the second part of the sermon, we said now, he came to earth because God is holy and will judge sin. And so far above where we are, we underestimate his wrath at sin because he's that good. We're so bad, we think, well, it is bad, but, you know, come on, you got to be reasonable. No, we don't get it. But God has made provision for our frail thinking by sending Christ to die on the cross. And we looked at John 18 and 19, and the portrait there is just horrible, what Jesus had to go through. The contradiction of sinners and for them to mock him and to ridicule him, to be betrayed by one of his own. And then another one of the leading disciples, Peter, says, I'll die with you. No, you'll deny me three times before the cock crows. And he did. And they took Jesus and they gave him the perp walk, as I said. And so they all could see him. There goes the common criminal. Hey, that's Jesus, the one who gave sight to the blind and healed the lame and raised the dead. Look what our leaders are doing to him. Now, the Jews were afraid of the population at large because they knew Jesus was a prophet sent from God, whether they understood him as the Messiah or not. And some, I would judge, did, not because Jesus went around preaching it, but by his works. And they've read Daniel. Now's the time. And many were waiting for the consolation of Israel because of Daniel. Now's the time, the 490 years. They knew. But they crucified him. They scourged him. They spit on him. They slapped him. They nailed him to a cross. They mocked him. They jeered him. They killed him. So when I got to that point in, you know, preparing the lesson for this morning, you know, the question comes up, and that's when the question comes up. Why would God make a world that would require this? And that's the lesson tonight. I'm not sure how to title it. I didn't give it a thought, but why would God create a world that would turn so sinful and evil that it would require the horrors that we read about this morning to fall on his only begotten son? Why do it? And the typical Christian response, so he can save us from our sins. No, no, no. We wouldn't have any sins if he didn't create us. We wouldn't have any wants and needs. There would have been no foul. Why go through with this? I think it's a good question. I think it's a philosophical question that people have always asked. They may have asked it in different ways, maybe not as theologically focused, but it's still the same thing. Why would God make such an imperfect world? Well, he didn't make one. He made a perfect world. Well, he made it, and he knew it would go imperfect. Well, that's true. So then why proceed? That's what we're talking about. Now, we can understand the concept of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Not everybody understands that because not everybody really understands the gospel. But I'm not going to go through that this evening, but I think as believers, we can all understand the substitutionary atonement of Christ. He took our place. Somehow the Lord transferred not just our sins, but the guilt of our sins and placed them on his son. His son didn't have any guilt. He only carried ours. That's why the Father could justly have him killed. That was us. See, we can understand substitutionary atonement. And we can understand God's mercy and goodness in revealing in Christ the forgiveness of sins through his sacrifice. And we can understand that's grace and mercy. We didn't deserve it. It's unmerited. We can understand that. That's all understandable. That Christ took our place. Yes, we've got that. But why create a world that would require so much suffering for his only begotten Son? A world that would inevitably demand this. Unless the Lord just left us to our own devices and destroyed us all. Which obviously he wasn't going to do. So then why do this? Why make this world? Particularly in the light of the reality that I think all Christians can acknowledge, that God knew in advance this would happen. God knew that he would have to send his only begotten Son to procure the salvation of his people before he ever created man. Then why create him? I mean, if he didn't create man, he wouldn't have to redeem him from his sins because he wouldn't have any. And no one could complain. There's no consciousness. There's nothing lost. So why do it? The average Christian, I remember when I was a teenager growing up, well, why did God make this world so bad? This is like a cousin to the question, why did God bring sin into the world and make such a bad world? If he's such a good God and all sovereign, why is there evil in the world? This is a very basic, but that's very, very much attached at the hip to this question. Well, why did he go through with it? He knew how the world was going to turn out. If he didn't make man, he wouldn't have to redeem him. It's just that simple. So why did he do it? And so when people are asked, when I was a teenager and you heard, why did God make evil in this world and bring all these things in that, is so horrible? If he's so sovereign, why allow that to happen? And why did he save us? Well, we're told he saved us because he wanted fellowship with his people. And he created man to have fellowship with man. And there's a very vague sense in which there's some truth to that, but that's not an accurate answer. He didn't make man so he could have fellowship. He made man, and he will have fellowship with us. But he didn't make man so he could have fellowship. He makes man, and he wants to have fellowship with man. But he didn't make man so that he could, as if he needed to. God didn't need to do it. The scriptures are very plain that God is complete within himself. He's the I am, as we talked about this morning. He is in need of nothing. At any time in the existence of God, he lacked nothing. He did not lack fellowship in eternity past. Nope. He wasn't lonely, so he made us so we could have someone to talk to. No. He didn't need a thing. And by making us, God gains nothing. We cannot add to God. We cannot add satisfaction to his being. We can't. And if we say that we can, then was God somehow incomplete? I mean, things were good with God. But there's something missing maybe in my life. Did God say that? I'll make man. There's some little window. There's, I got like a little blank spot and a little gnawing empty spot. And I'll make man to fill that spot. No. Utterly not true. Whoa. If that's the case, then why make us? Look what we did. And look what it cost his son. So why do it? You understand the question? The more you think about it, the question becomes all the larger and more real and tangible. God is in need of nothing. He's in need of nobody. And when we consider the cost, we would say to ourselves, when we consider the cost to God that his only begotten Son would have to suffer that way, then why bother? He's in perfection forever, in purity and righteousness, with no evil. And we can't add to him. I mean, don't get me wrong. God is pleased when we love him and worship him. He takes delight in us. Well, I'm not questioning that. But he doesn't need to do that. We're not adding to him.
So why do this?
Well, let me explain. Let me start this way. The sacrifice of Christ. Now, this is going to sound wrong. Maybe some might think it almost sounds blasphemous. But you got to hear it out. The sacrifice of Christ cost God nothing. It didn't. To say it cost God something means he was diminished. He was hurt. He was weakened. His peace was compromised. We took something away from him. We had that power. Nope. No, that can't be. There's no action that men can take that can weaken God in any way. There's no action like crucifying a son that any man can take that could diminish God in his essence, in his purity and satisfaction and holiness. He can't be weakened by what we do. It didn't cost God anything. You say, but well, I understand what you're saying, but it doesn't sound right. Well, okay, we're going to explain that. But I want to emphasize the actions of men cost God. Did we have some slight upper hand on him? If we were his enemies, well, the ones that crucified Christ, they were his enemies. So when they went through with the crucifixion, did they kind of injure the Lord just a little bit? No. Now we have to think about this the right way, but I'm just giving you the answer up front. Don't misunderstand, it cost Jesus, the man, everything. His life. But as to God, as to the cost to Christ, as our God, it cost him nothing. God did not die on the cross. God did not, Jesus is God. You know, Rome says Jesus is God. And then they make a jump. God died on the cross. No. But Jesus is God, I know that. But God didn't die on the cross. The sacrifice of Christ cost God nothing. But it cost Jesus everything. And Jesus is the Son of God. And as we saw this morning, he is God. God became flesh and dwelt amongst men. There is an unbroken chain of God's eternal existence in the Godhead. That chain was never broken 2,000 years ago. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all represent the essence of God. The essence of God did not suffer a wound 2,000 years ago. There can be no change in the substantive nature of God. And the substantive nature of God is reflected in the triune unity of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, as we spoke of this morning. That's the one single God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the essence of his being. Are we saying that the part of the essence of the being of God died at some point in human history because of what men have done? No. Now, what I want you to do is try to understand that a little bit to the degree that we can, and none of us can perfectly. And I don't know what percentage of understanding we actually do have. I don't know how low or how high it is. But maybe just have a little bit more than maybe we did yesterday. That's good. You know, I can settle live for that. Someone could say, well, how can this be? In one sense, I'd say, I don't know, but it is. And I think the answer lies in the essence of God. How can this be? The answer lies in the essence of God. And the scriptures are plain. God is immutable. Now, when we say that God is immutable, that means he never changes. So how could we wound him? How could we hurt him? How could we compromise him? How could we weaken him? We can't. He's immutable. That's the scripture. Look at Malachi chapter 3. Malachi 3, verse 6. For I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Why is that? Because God doesn't change. I am the Lord. I change not. If part of God died in 33 AD, then God changed in his very essence. But that can't be, because God doesn't change. If we look at Psalm 102, I'm just going to skip through two or three of these. Psalm 102. And starting at verse 25. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. God is the same. And his years, which are eternal, which we saw from this morning, they don't have any end. And he's the same through all of them. He changes not. Go to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus 3. And starting at verse 13. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? I referenced this morning. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am, hath sent me unto you. Very, as we noted, curious name. What's your name? I am. Now, if God truly is the I am, if God truly is the ever-present tense being in the universe, in whom there is no tomorrow, and there was no yesterday for him, because he's I am. He was I am yesterday. He's I am tomorrow. He's I am today. There is no beginning with God. He's outside of time, as we like to say. That means God doesn't change, because he's always the I am. If he does change, then there's something he's going to be. But he's never going to be anything. He's the eternal I am. He does not change. Then that yes means that God is immutable. And he doesn't change. And I'll give you one more in James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither is there with God any shadow of turning. God never varies. There's no shadow of turning. There's no changing of his position. He is never going to cast a different shadow. He is the same. He changes not. It's a universal witness of Scripture. And the apostle in Hebrews chapter 13 says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Whoa, he says the same thing about Jesus that said about God. Well, what were we talking about this morning? Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He changes not. But they crucified him. He changes not. But they killed him. He changes not. Because Jesus is the God-man. Did God, through his Son, die on the cross 2,000 years ago? No. But the incarnate God, whom Jesus was, as most any Christian confession will acknowledge, he was fully God, but he's also fully man. Well, 100%, 100%, 200%. Yeah, we just got beyond our pay grade. I know that. Too bad. He's fully God. He wasn't like mostly God and a little bit of man. He's fully God. But at the same time, he was fully man. We just accept that. They could kill the man Jesus. They couldn't kill God the Son. But they can kill the man Jesus. Who is God the Son? But they cannot kill God the Son. And that's pivotal to understand. Because Jesus, God the Son, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Which means they did nothing to him at Calvary as God. He continued forever as God's Son. But they did kill Jesus Christ. You know, when I went to the Fundamentalist Baptist Church for whatever it was, a couple years, we sang a song, and I never remember hearing this song. I learned it amongst the fundamentalists, and they used to sing it all the time. There was like three or four hymns they sang all the time with gusto and nice Baptist tempo to show that they're very zealous, you know. And so we'd sing, "And Can It Be?" "And Can It Be?" And so part of the line is, "Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" So the line in that is, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? You know, well, feels a little awkward singing that. But, I mean, I understand the point. You know, I think I can overlook it, but it isn't really perfectly stated, is it? Because God did not die. But Jesus is God. It's that that simplistic look. But Jesus is God, so he must have died. No, God didn't die. That didn't happen. Of that we can be sure. There can be no change in the substantive nature of God. We're told, in him we live and move and have our being. If God died for 1 second, the whole universe would cease to exist. Because in him we live and move and have our continual, present tense for us, being. We can't live for a second without God's permission. And if God was if God died, you know, he died for a few seconds, what do they think? If God died, then the whole universe would not exist. So you see, Christ's death cost him nothing. As God the Son. But as God, as Jesus the man, it cost him everything. And Jesus the man was God's Son. So there was a sacrifice made by the Son of God when he took on human flesh and became a man. Well, okay, that helps explain certain things, but why did God create this world? That, okay, they couldn't do that to God the Son, and so it cost God nothing, but his Son would become God the man, and God, Jesus the man would suffer and die, yes. And God would know that, yes. And God would understand the fullness of that suffering for his Son as a man. Yes, that's true. Then why, we're back to why would God do it? All right, turn to 1 John 4. 1 John 4. I think the answer to this question, why would God make a world that would fall this way and require of his Son, even as a man, to have to enter into the pain of being a man and then to suffer all that? Why would God even want his only begotten Son to experience that as a man? When he doesn't have to, when we can't add to God, then why do that? If Jesus would have to suffer even just a little as a man? You know, I understand the question philosophically. And I think the answer to that question has to be found once again in the essence of God. And what I mean by that this time is, well, what we're taught in 1 John chapter 4, starting at verse 7. 1 John 4, 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby we know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. Said it again. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God. Why? Because God is love. He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we have boldness in the day of judgment, because he, as he is, so are we in this world. God is love. The essence of God, I said before, is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and that has a meaning. You cannot destroy the essence of God. But now, we're also told that God is love. And we're not being told by John that God just has the emotion of love. That may be true, but that's an understatement. It's not what he's saying. When John says God is love, he's saying that's his being. He is love. Not that he has the attribute of love, which he does. He's saying he is love. That's God's essence. And that doesn't mean, so the emotion of love, that's God. Oh, I love a ham sandwich, so that must be God in me. No. God is love, but he's a being. He's not an emotion. This isn't some mystical thing. God is a being, the eternal being, the I am, the creator. He's not just a thought or an idea. That's not God, but God is love. If God is love, then God must express love because he is love. You see, it's not enough to say that God loves us. He does love us. And that's a good thing to say because it's true. It's not enough to say that love is of God. But love is of God. And that's true. There's nothing wrong with saying that. But that's not the point here. Both of those statements are true. But John says in these two passages in verse 8 and verse 16, he repeats himself, he says, God is love. So in those two passages, John is saying something to us. John is not saying that God has the attribute. He's saying God is love. The reason God created man, knowing he would fall, and not just knowing it, ordaining it. Not commanding sin to anyone, but he ordained it. Well, that even makes it worse. Then why would God do that? Particularly when it was going to cost him his son so much. Not as God, okay? His son as a man, yes. But why do that to him? I'm saying the answer is because of the essence of who God is. God is love. The reason God created man, knowing how the world would end up and knowing what price his son would pay as a man, God would be able to express who he was and is and always will be. He's law. By the world being the way it is, we can see clearly. And he expresses it to us profoundly, most importantly through his son, as we remembered at the table. God is love. You know, I don't know how I stumbled across this, but it came from the pulpit commentary. I'm not even sure what verse it was. The comment was from. I didn't write it down. And I was reading it in passing. Well, that's just what I was saying. And this is what it says in the pulpit commentary. And again, I don't know the text it's referencing. But they said, why should a being, speaking of God as capital B, why should a being perfectly blessed in himself, now that's what I was saying earlier on, God needs nothing. He didn't create us because he was a little bit lonely and we can kind of complete him and have him make a happier day for God. No. Why should a being perfectly blessed in himself create other beings but to bestow a blessing on them? God wanted to do that. Okay, we can get that, but look what it would cost Jesus. Okay, but we're asking, in part here, we'd answer the question, but why would God make man knowing this? Because the fall enabled him to reveal his love to us so that we'd know him in a way we couldn't know him if we never fell into sin or we never existed. We can ask the question still, but why do that? Because that's all wonderful, but why do it? And the answer is because God is love. Love cannot exist in a vacuum. That's an important thought. Love cannot exist in a vacuum. There has to be an expression of it in order for love to be. If he is the I am, and the I am is love, that must mean love eternally and forever without interruption proceeds forth from him. But there has to be an object of love to whom that love is directed for it to even exist. The love of God is relational. It's a relational love, requiring an object of its affection. If you don't have an object to love, where is there proof of any love? It's like the tree falling in the forest, I guess, but even more so. How can you have love when there's no object to love? I don't mean necessarily an object as an inanimate object, but there's, your wife might be the object of your love, that kind of thing. If there's no one to love, then there's no proof of love. There's no exhibition of love. There's no reality to it. So God has been loving eternally. Yep. And here's a little beauty side gem here. That is why the doctrine of the Trinity does justice to God. And no other doctrine can do this. The doctrine of the Trinity is the singular theological position that does justice to the oneness of God. Now, the non-Trinitarians, oh, that's ridiculous. You got three gods, you know? And we believe in one God. Now, you've made Jesus God, the Holy Spirit God. You got three gods. That makes no sense. There's only one. Jesus, God created Jesus, they say. No, that's not what we saw from the Bible this morning. I'm saying that the Trinity, the reality of the triune existence of God, is the only understanding of God that does justice to his singular oneness. If there were no Trinitarian essence of the divine being we call God, then we've got two things to think about. Number one, then God could not be love. Scripture says God is love. He's the I am. He always is love. There can't be love when there's no object of love. But if God didn't exist in three persons, then who is he loving in eternity past when there was no one? Well, but that's true under the doctrine of the Trinity. No, it isn't. The Father perfectly loved the Son in eternity past. The Son perfectly loved the Father. And the same with the Holy Spirit. They were one. There's a distinction, but they were one. There was a plurality in the oneness of God, so that in eternity past, God was love. And he wasn't exercising self-love. God's love is relational love. It's love he gives forth to another. The Father perfectly loved the Son in eternity. The Son loved the Father and the Spirit, and the Son and the Father, that love was mutual. The eternal love of the triune God for each member of the Godhead is proof that it wasn't a selfish love. It wasn't the love of oneself, but the Father loved the fullness of the Godhead as each member of the Godhead did. It's a relational love. There's actually a whole longer teaching I can go on to, and I knew I wouldn't do it, so I didn't prepare it, but so help us to define this relational love. It's actually easy to do. It's not that hard. And I think you can understand the concept. You can have a self-love when you love someone else. God never does that. Like, you know, oh, I love my wife so much. See, he loves his wife so much. Isn't that beautiful? Is it really beautiful necessarily? It isn't always. A man can really love his wife, but why does he love her? Does he love her for who she is? He loves her for her kindness. And even when she's not that kind, there's something about he just is in love with her. But there's some men that love their wives. You know why? They cook good. They look pretty. They run the house at home. They make my life easier. And they actually love the other person for what they do for them. Well, that's self-love. It looks like love for another. And what a little dirty trick it is. No, it isn't. And that's why that can break apart if something goes wrong. All of a sudden, the cooking goes south. Well, what happened to all that love? Well, you know, she gets a little older, doesn't quite have the same, you know. Well, what happened? Well, you know, what happened to that love? You didn't love her. You loved it. You loved the thing she does. You didn't love her. That's not God in eternity past. If there isn't a triune Godhead, and God is love, and he's the continual I am, before he ever created the world, it would just be self-love. That's not what it was. It's a hard thing to fully comprehend. We can understand what I'm saying, but to comprehend it is beyond all of our understandings. Because the doctrine of the Trinity is something that boggles the mind, but it's a relational love. And here's a statement that I came up with that I think is actually a very good one to remember. particularly if you're going to be dealing with oneness Pentecostals or the non-Trinitarian types. In the triune God, and it just came to me, in the triune Godhead, there is a distinction we cannot define, and there is a oneness we cannot deny. In the triune Godhead, there is a distinction we cannot define. Well, we try and define it. God in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Well, I agree. God the Father, God the... But when you say God in three persons, what does that mean? Three persons? Well, those are like different entities, different beings. Well, they're not different beings. They're just three persons of the same being. What does that mean? No, you can use the verbiage, but nobody knows what they're saying. So I always hesitate to say it that way, because I don't know what it means. And the people that say it don't either. But see, the thing is about me, I don't feel like I have to understand it. That's why I don't have to explain it. Makes my life a lot easier, you know. I saw Bonnie Frank being interviewed. He was a, you know, Bonnie Frank. Just a few days ago on Newsmax. And they asked Bonnie Frank a question, because he's long retired. They asked him a question, some political question about what's going on. And he says, well, why does so-and-so do this? What about you, Bonnie? What do you got to say? And Bonnie Frank says, well, I don't know why. And the host was like shocked. And like, you don't know why? You know, I'm surprised. He's such a commentator. He has opinion on everything. What do you mean you don't want? Now, Bonnie Frank, reprobate that he is, he can be kind of witty sometimes. And he said something along the lines, I don't have it exactly. But he said something, you don't know why? What do you mean, Bonnie? He says, well, he goes, the position I hold now, I don't have to pretend I know what I'm talking about when actually I don't. I don't have to do that anymore. It made the guy laugh, you know what I mean? It's like, yeah, that's what politicians do. Pretend they know what they're talking about. They don't. And Bonnie Frank was just, yeah, I'll might as well admit it now, you know? Well, that's what ministers want us to do. I'm not going to do it. I can't define the Trinity. So this is what I say. The triune God has, there's a distinction between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There's no doubt. Jesus being baptized, the Spirit of God came like a dove on his shoulder, and a voice came from heaven, the Father, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, and Jesus is there being baptized. So all the modalism of the oneness Pentecostal is saying, well, God the Father became the Son, and he morphed into the Son, then he'd be morphed into the Holy Spirit. No. We have all of them showing up at the same time. There's a distinction in the three persons. I don't know what I don't have a substitute. There's a distinction in the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so I've come up with this thought. In the triune Godhead, there's a distinction we can't define, and there's a oneness we can't deny. So the Lord says, so what did you say about the Trinity? What did you say about the Godhead? Did you say anything wrong? On my simplicity, I just said it to the level I can. Well, no presumption there. Good job. You know, that's what I'd like to hear. Okay, but that all being true, why did God create a world that would require the suffering of Jesus, the man who was God's only begotten Son? Well, we can finalize these thoughts by saying this. God created man knowing he would fall, ordaining the fall, knowing he would send his Son to die, who would be crucified from the foundation of the world. It was the plan all along before he made Adam, before he made the world. It was his plan. Well, then all the more, then why do it? Even if Jesus, just the man, bought of Jesus, suffers and dies, why do it for his sake if we can't add to God? And the answer is, because God is love. Relational love, not self-love. Christ's sacrifice is an expression of the love of God, because that's who God is. And though it cost Christ the man his life, and that's why we are put to shame, it cost Christ our God nothing. Why would he do it if Christ is going to have to suffer? Christ, as God, suffered nothing. It didn't cost God anything. It actually removes the question when you see it that way. We cannot diminish or weaken the Godhead. It is eternal and forever without interruption in any way. I will not offer a sacrifice which costeth me nothing. That's true. But it did cost Jesus, the man, everything. There was a cost. But to Jesus as God, he eternally reigned. Jesus as God, as he walked and they beat upon him and spit on him, he reigned. They just can't see that, but it's true. There was a cost to Jesus, the man, but in the presence of his God, his position as God, it was as nothing. To the man, it was everything, and it was burdensome. And he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. I'm not minimizing the suffering. I'm making a distinction. We can't hurt God. And therefore, I conclude, God takes pleasure in loving his elect because he's love. In eternity past, there was perfect love between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And by the way, what happened in eternity past? Well, there was nothing. We don't know what happened long before we ever existed. By the way, Genesis 1:1 is not the recreation of the world. We talked about that, form and void, and they go to the two Hebrew words. It's baloney. But still, that yes, Genesis 1:1 is the creation of the world, not the recreation. But still, we don't know anything about before Genesis 1:1 other than what we read in the Scripture. But God takes pleasure in loving his elect. That's why he made us. That's why he sent and ordained for his Son to suffer and die in our stead. Because it pleased God to do that. Because he is love. I mean, that's a pretty powerful love, that it pleased him to do it. It costs Jesus everything, but it costs God nothing. There's no issue. The issue is only in the limitations of our thinking. And even at the end of this sermon, we know so little. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're ignorant. We ask foolish questions. The questions almost seem to stem from almost some portion of unbelief. As if there's an unreasonable reality to the revelation that you've given in your word. Perhaps a contradiction. And as soon as we entertain these things, Father, we must understand there's some failure in our thinking. There's some information that we lack. And this is understandable. Because thou art God, the infinite one, and we are finite sinners. Father, lift our minds and our hearts up just a little bit closer to the eternal glory of Christ our God, that we would learn to shuttle aside sometimes these questions, and or we approach them as matters of faith with the simplicity of children. It just seems like the proper perspective comes. And what a pleasant life it is to believe thee, and to see thy word pan out again and again and again when we start believing. We're believers and we know we're sinners saved by grace, but sometimes, Father, down the road and other things we read in Scripture, we begin to doubt. Then we begin to think, well, it seems like a contradiction. And we begin to have worries. What are we worrying for, Lord? It's a very easy assumption. We've misunderstood something. So teach us to believe thee in all things. Certainly this doctrine that we've been covering for the last 5 years in the Parousia ought to have at least taught us that. But should not the doctrine of election have taught that? Yes, it should have. But Lord, we learn lessons and then we forget them. This is what we do. Forgive us for it. And help us to accept the glory of thy greatness, which is beyond the comprehension of the human mind. But may we receive it by faith, as children, confident in all your promises. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.